The following audio is from Solid Rock Community Church. More information about Solid Rock Community Church is available at www.solidrockcommunitychurch.com.
Amen. Well, hey, everybody. I am so glad that you are here today. Say, if this is your first time here or you haven't been here in a while, we're actually starting a new series, as you can tell, where we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And which I'm really, really excited about. I think it's going to be a phenomenal adventure for all of us as we go through this, starting this morning. As many of you know, I love to run. It's been a passion of mine for the last several years. And this last week, I was thinking back to when I ran my first ever half marathon. And as I was remembering back, I was remembering how excited I was at the time, and yet I was a little bit nervous at the same time because I had never attempted to do anything like this before. And what I was thinking about specifically was all of the preparation that I had to go through in order to be able to get myself in a position to be able to actually run a half marathon, you know, 13.1 miles. And I remember when I first started running, I downloaded onto my iPhone an app called From Couch to 5K. Anybody know? Anybody familiar with that? Okay, so everybody, you kind of know what that is. It's basically a training app for beginning runners, which obviously I was at the time. So anyway, I downloaded the app, and I'll never forget this. I downloaded the app, I got in my car, I drove over to 24 Hour Fitness. I had a membership there. In fact, Carrie, that's where you and I met about 10 years ago. Actually, I think it was longer than that. About 15 years ago, you and I met, and that's a whole story in and of itself. But I went over to 24 Hour Fitness. Went over to the gym at 24 Hour Fitness. They have this little gym that's in the backside of the building there. Turned on my Couch to 5K training app. Took off running inside the gym. And if I'm honest, and I want to be honest with you, I'm a pastor, I probably should be honest with you. After the first lap, I was thinking, you know, I'm not sure I'm cut out for this. I mean, I'm exhausted, and it's only been 30 seconds. And I'm like, I mean, I'm like, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to do this. I'm not sure running is really in the cards for me. Well, fortunately, I didn't give up. And eventually, I went from running laps in the gym to actually running outside on Seuss Creek Trail, which is really a great place to run if you're preparing for a half marathon. It's got some really steep ends on both ends of Seuss Creek Trail. It's about 11 miles from one end, from there, one end to the other. And but it's a great place if you want to train to do a half marathon or even really a marathon. But over time, I discovered something about running when it comes to the preparation process. And what I discovered about running is that when it comes to being a runner, there's more to it than just running. That there are other factors that go into, you know, being able to be a good runner that you have to prepare for. You prepare for it by putting a training schedule together so that you can train properly. You prepare for it by eating differently so that your body is healthier and you respond to it better. You prepare by having the right shoes. So many runners have just, you know, not really taken that into consideration and had all kinds of blisters and had to stop and pull out of the race. But you want to have the right kind of shoes so that, you know, you don't hurt your feet along the way. And in my case, I had some extra motivation for running, and that was my health, which was a huge thing for me personally at this particular season in my life. Because right before I ran my first half marathon, and before I even considered running, I went to the doctor, and of course, you know, I wanted to get a physical checkup and, you know, check my heart and all that kind of stuff. And what he told me scared me so bad as it related to the condition of my heart, that I just decided right then and there, I'm making a change. I decided right then and there that I will do whatever it takes in order for me to get healthy and in order for me to get healthy enough to run a half marathon. So that was a big part of why I started running. That was sort of the catalyst, if you will, that got me into running. But again, my point is this that I want to drive home this morning. that just going out and running without all of the preparation that's required, running in and of itself is not enough to get you ready to run a half marathon. And so after all of the preparation, I think it was about 8 or 9 months that I, you know, prepared. After all the preparation, the big day came. I ran in my first ever, you know, Seattle rock and roll half marathon, finished in 2 hours and 26 minutes. Which is, well, that's not really. So, but it was great. I mean, from being exhausted after 30 seconds and then running a half marathon, I'm like, okay, that's pretty good, okay? And again, the only reason I was able to do that was because of the preparation that was done beforehand. That's the power of preparation. It allows you to do things that you would not ordinarily be able to do. And oftentimes, as in my case, and maybe in your case as well, oftentimes it has the potential to literally change the trajectory of a person's life. And many of you sitting here this morning, you understand that concept. You not only understand it, you've experienced it. You know, whether it's studying, and preparing and going through whatever you need to go through to get a college degree. Some of you understand that. Or whether it's preparing for a test or whether it's preparing for maybe a new career and all of the training and all of the things that you have to go through in order to get ready for that. You know, whatever it may be. Most of us understand the power of preparation. The other interesting thing about the power of preparation, and you may not have thought about it in these terms before, is that preparation isn't always just for us personally, that what we're preparing for, but sometimes, and this is so important, I really want you to hang on to this morning, sometimes our preparation is for other people, that the whole purpose for our preparation isn't just, you know, necessarily just for us personally, but it's to help prepare the way for other people. And what we're going to discover this morning in a very upfront, a very dramatic way, as we look at just a few verses, we're just going to tackle just a few verses this morning out of the Gospel of Mark, is that is exactly what is happening and taking place in these few verses. We're going to look at a man this morning that if you grew up in church, you grew up in Sunday school, you grew up in church, you are very familiar with this person, you will recognize him immediately. And even if you did not grow up in church, this is someone that you will probably go, oh yeah, I recognize that person. But we're going to look at a man who at this particular season in his life, this particular moment in his life, was all about preparing people. So if you have your Bibles and you want to look with me, I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put it up on the screen here for you. We're going to begin with verse 1. And while you're turning there, I need to tell you a little bit about Mark and his gospel, because this is important for us to understand as we launch into this series, as we talk about this over the next several weeks, months, however long it takes us to get through this. But it's important to know about Mark because he does have a book of the Bible, okay? I mean, you don't want to get to heaven someday and go, hey, Mark, how's it going? And he go, hey, did you read my gospel? No, I didn't read it. You don't want to do that, right? So it's important that we know about Mark. He's got a book named after him, even though the book is really not about him. It's really the story of Jesus. In fact, this is interesting. There's only 2 stories in the entire Gospel of Mark that are not about Jesus. And those 2 stories are really, they highlight the dedication and the faithfulness of John the Baptist. The other thing about the Gospel of Mark that actually makes it different than other Gospels, one writer put it like this. He says, whereas John's Gospel, I mean, if you were to study the Gospel of John, it's like a studied portrait of the Lord of the Lord, and whereas Matthew and Luke present what you know might be described as you know a series of colored slides, Mark's gospel, I mean, it's like a motion picture of the life of Jesus. Mark doesn't mention the genealogy of Jesus. He doesn't mention the birth of Jesus. He goes right into the life of Jesus. I mean, it's vivid. It's fast-paced. It's lots of action, lots of stuff going on. More miracles in Mark's Gospels than any of the others. I mean, it is very, very fast-paced. And so as we go through this together, you just need to buckle up and get ready because we're going on an amazing, amazing adventure through this gospel. But here's something else interesting about Mark. In the early days of the church, church, when the church was first launched on the day of Pentecost, when the church was first launched, Mark, and he actually wrote this this gospel, by the way, while he was living in Rome. Some people believe, because he did disappear for a while, some people believe he went down into Egypt and he started a church there, but he ended up back in Rome, and he is now writing this gospel to Roman Christians. But Mark, probably in the early days of the church, lived in the city of Jerusalem. We know that Mark's gospel was the very first gospel that was written. He wrote it around 65 AD, in the middle 60s of the first century. In fact, one commentator said this about the book of Mark, and I'm going to put this up on the screen for you. He says, Mark is the nearest approach that we will ever possess to an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. So like, man, I mean, if you want a close-up picture of the life of Jesus, this is it. This gospel, some people have even said that this gospel is the most important book in the world, and I'll tell you why in just a moment, why people believe that. So it's the nearest approach. And then the same commentator would say, it is thrilling to remember that when we read Mark's gospel, which we're going to do, we are reading the first life of Jesus on which all succeeding lives have necessarily been based. So again, when we go through this study together, just know that although Mark may not have been the first person to write about the life of Jesus, because there were other attempts to write about the life of Jesus, Mark's gospel is the earliest life of Jesus that has survived, which to me is absolutely fascinating, that we have a document that survived the first century and we get to look at it. Mark, the writer of this gospel, we actually know a lot about Mark. Mark was not one of the 12 apostles. You know, Peter and James and John and Andrew and Matthew and Bartholomew and Thaddeus and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and, you know, Judas Iscariot. He was not one of the 12 apostles. For sure, we know that. But even though he was not one of the 12, he definitely knew who they were. He was definitely acquainted with these 12 guys. I mean, he was around them. And especially, he knew Peter. He had a very, very close relationship with Peter. In fact, and I'll mention this in just a moment, I'll talk more about this, but this actually could have been the gospel of Peter. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. But when Peter wrote his first letter to 1 Peter, in 1 Peter, he actually, there's a verse in there where he actually calls Mark his son. So we know they had a very, very close relationship. In fact, it was Peter who became Mark's main source of information. You know, Mark, when he wrote his gospel, Peter would be preaching, he'd write down the messages of Peter. Peter would recall something about Jesus, and Mark would write it down. Peter would say something about Jesus, and he would recall something about Jesus, and Mark would write it down. And so he was very, in fact, some people call Mark the interpreter of Peter, but he would write it down because Peter was Mark's main source of information for his gospel. We also know that Mark, this is interesting to know, that Mark was the son of a very, very wealthy woman named Mary in the first century. In fact, it was in her home in Jerusalem that many, many of the first century followers of Jesus, they would actually get together in her home for prayer. They would actually get together in her home to, you know, spend time in worship. In fact, on one occasion, when Peter was arrested by King Herod, because King Herod was going to put him to death, he was going to execute him, Luke tells us that a bunch of followers of Jesus got together and started praying and started interceding for God's supernatural intervention on behalf of Peter, and God answered the prayer. And Luke tells us that when Peter walked out of that prison, the first place he went to was the home of Mark. That's where he went. It's a fascinating story. There's lots of fascinating stories in the Bible. You should read your Bible. It's fascinating. But as soon as Peter is released from prison, the first place he goes is to Mark's house. In fact, here's what Luke wrote. I want to show this to you out of the book of Acts, chapter 2. Here's what he says. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he says, talking about Peter, when he realized this, in other words, when he realized that he had been delivered from the hand of Herod, when he realized that he had been rescued from the expectation of the Jewish people because the Jewish leaders, they wanted him to be put to death. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who wrote the gospel that we're going to study, whose other name was Mark. John was his Jewish name. Mark was his Roman name. Where many were gathered together and were praying. I'm giving you lots of information. I want to set this up for you for what I want to talk to you about. So again, even though Mark was not one of the 12, and even though Mark was not an eyewitness of the life of Jesus, he grew up in a home where he would hear people tell all these stories about Jesus. He'd be sitting around and people would be talking. He'd go, hey, remember when Jesus healed that blind guy? Do you remember when that crippled got up and walked? Do you remember when he talked about calming the storm? Do you remember when he had that conversation with the religious leaders? And so they would be in his home, they'd be having all of these conversations. And Mark's listening to all this. So Mark was very, very familiar with who Jesus was. It was also Mark that was invited, this same Mark that was invited by Paul and Barnabas when they went on their very first missionary journey. Mark was invited to go with them, and for some reason, we're not really sure why. There's all kinds of reasons that people kind of speculate as to why, but he actually abandoned the mission and went back home, and so that's who Mark is. So again, we have lots of information about Mark. And I love how Mark begins his gospel. Here's what he says in Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Here's what he says. And we'll read through these together, and then I want to make some comments. And there's one specific area that I want to zero in on this morning. Here's how Mark starts his gospel. The beginning of the good news about Jesus. Don't you love that? The beginning of the good news about Jesus. Right at the very beginning of his gospel, Mark is letting his readers know up front, hey, what I'm about to write to you, it is good news. And part of the reason that Mark is writing to encourage, these followers of Jesus with this good news is because they were facing unbelievable persecution. When Mark wrote this gospel, and it's so hard for us to get our arms around this. I mean, we enjoy so many freedoms and, if I want to come to church, hey, whatever. If I feel like coming to church, I'll come to church. But it was different then. That was not the mindset. When Mark wrote his gospel, it was during the time that Nero was the emperor of Rome. And if you were a Jesus follower during this particular time, it was not a good time to be a Christian. In fact, it was during this time when Nero was the emperor of Rome that Paul would lose his life, Peter would lose his life, and they were just facing unbelievable persecution. In fact, Roman officials were rounding up followers of Jesus. Roman officials were rounding up believers by the hundreds, and they were forcing upon them the choice. You either profane Christ, deny Christ, or you suffer torture. That was your choice. And it was into this environment that Mark begins to write his gospel to encourage these first century followers of Jesus to remain faithful to Jesus. And I'm telling you, this is an environment that's hard for us to get our arms around because sometimes I think we take our walk with the Lord for granted. And he writes into this environment. He says, listen, I want you to remain faithful to Jesus. I want you to follow his example. So he writes to them. So he begins by saying the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the one who died for you, the one who was buried for you, the one who rose from the dead for you, the one who went to be with the Father for you, the one who's coming back for you. And again, right out of the gate, he wants these Jesus followers who are living in the city of Rome, where many gods were worshipped. They worshipped all kinds of gods, a pantheon of gods. He wanted them to know right up front that Jesus, I don't really care what anybody else says, Roman Christians, you just need to know that there is one true Son of God. He goes on, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. So Mark is not only reminding his readers that Jesus is the one true Son of God, he's also reminding them that God promised through the prophet Isaiah and through other prophets that a forerunner would one day show up on the scene and he would prepare the way, and that's our word, prepare, that a forerunner would come and prepare the way for Messiah. And when Mark uses the phrases, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him, he's referring to something. In fact, in its original context in the Old Testament, it was actually a threat because of the way that the people of God had broken fellowship with God, and the way the people of God were coming and going in the church and not bringing their best, and the way the priests and those who would stand up and lead the people, they weren't even concerned about what was happening in the temple. So it actually, when this was originally written, it was more of a threat. And now Mark's writing and saying, hey, I just want to reach back into an Old Testament prophetic word and tell you that one day a man is going to show up, and he's going to show up on the scene and prepare people's way. And so when he used this phrase, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him, he's referring to something that his first century readers would have immediately understood. Because back in that day, what would happen is construction crews would actually arrive at a city long before the planned arrival of a king, before they would show up. And they would go into that city, and they would look around the landscape and all, just kind of getting a feel for the landscape. And they'd look around, and they would see what needed to be done, and then they'd go to work. And they would start preparing ahead of time for the arrival of the king. And they would start leveling hills, they would start filling in ditches, they would start, clearing away any debris that needed to be cleared away. They would remove anything that was an obstruction that might be in the way. And all of it was for one single purpose, to prepare a wide, unencumbered, straight road right into the heart of town. But it also accomplished something else. It was also a message to the city officials. Hey, heads up. The king's coming. You need to get ready. And your city needs to get ready as well. So when the king comes, you're ready. When the king comes. He goes on, verse 4. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, just like the prophet said he would, preaching a baptism of repentance. And baptism wasn't for salvation, it was for preparation. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. For the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. And when John uses that phrase, went out to him, he's referring to a continual exodus of the people. A continual exodus that extended out over a period of time. In other words, thousands of people over an extended period of time went out to John the Baptist to be baptized. And Mark says, and confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, I told you all of that. I want you to picture this, okay? I want you to picture this for just a moment. And remember, John's whole purpose in preaching, was to prepare the hearts of the people. Well, John, what was the preparation for? It was to prepare their hearts to accept Jesus, the Messiah, as the Son of God. That was his whole purpose, his whole mission, was to prepare their hearts, point people to Jesus as the Son of God. And so with that in mind, I just want you to picture this scene for just a moment. John is standing out in the middle of the Jordan River. Or maybe he's standing on the banks of the river. We're not really sure. He's preaching away, as Mark writes and tells us, a baptism of repentance. You need to repent. You need to repent. You need to repent, which is a word you don't hear in churches much anymore. You need to repent. You need to repent. And while he's preaching, something amazing happens. While he's preaching away, something strange happens. And this is how we know. This is how we know that God was working in the hearts of the people. That there was such a hunger for God. That there was such a passion and a desire to have a relationship with Jesus above all else. This is how we know that God was working in the hearts of the people, preparing them to accept Jesus as Messiah, as the Son of God. Because while John is preaching, you need to repent, somebody starts waving their hand going, I got a question. John, I got a question. I hear what you're saying. I've been listening to you talk about, you know, what we need to do to prepare our hearts. I got all that. I even got the reference to the Old Testament, how they went in and cleared all this stuff away for the arrival of the king. Got that. Been listening to what you're talking about. Hey, what do I need to, you know, what is it I need to do in order to get ready to do what you're asking me to do? Now, Mark doesn't tell us about the conversations that took place, but fortunately for us, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and by the way, when Luke wrote his Gospel, he actually had Mark's Gospel right there in front of him. He actually used Mark's Gospel as a source to write his Gospel. And he would expand on it because he went and interviewed all kinds of people, and he added some details that Mark didn't. In fact, Matthew did the same thing. Matthew took Mark's gospel, used that to write his gospel, and expanded on that as well. That's why some people believe that Mark's gospel, the one that we're looking at, is the most important gospel in the world. And they both used it as references when they wrote the gospel. So I'm thinking, it's just my observation, I'm thinking as Luke is writing this, he's probably like, you know what, you're right, Mark. People were going out to you to be baptized. Got that? I understand that. But I've interviewed a lot of people, and there are some other conversations that were taking place and happening that day as well. And Luke gives us some details on what was said between John and some people on the banks of the river that day. Here's what Luke writes in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. So John is preaching away about repentance. You need to repent. You need to repent. And here's what Luke writes. What should we do then? The crowd asks. Someone in the crowd raises their hand and, hey, I hear what you're saying, but John, could you be a little bit more specific? We just want to make sure we know what you're talking about. So John answered this way, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. In other words, he says to the crowd and especially the guy who asked the question who came to be baptized, he says, look, if you're ready for change, if you really want to prepare your hearts so that you've cleared away all the stuff to accept Jesus, you know, as the Messiah, the Son of God, you got to deal with the greed in your life. And remember, we talked about greed. Remember, greed is the assumption that it's all for my consumption. We talked about that. So John says, okay, let me tell you what you need to do. You see somebody in need, you help them out. You see somebody that's struggling, you help them out. And you got all that clothes in your closet, and you see somebody that's struggling and needs some clothes, help them out. You got to deal with the greed in your life. All that extra stuff you have is not just for you to have. And so he says, you got to deal with that. And so he's just getting going, and he knows sooner finish that question, and somebody else shouts out, hey, I got a question too. I got a question too. And here's what Luke writes. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Now, you know, we read this in the Bible and we go right by that. But let me just tell you how significant this was right here. And you may already know this. You know, if you grew up in church, maybe you've heard this before. You may already know this. But maybe you're new to Bible study and maybe this is something like brand new for you. But here's something you need to know and understand in the context right here. You would be hard-pressed in life, in this culture, to find anyone in Jewish culture or society who was more hated and despised than tax collectors. I mean, you just would. They're like drug dealers that give your sixth graders and your seventh graders and your eighth graders drugs. You think about those guys that are selling drugs and causing our kids to be messed up, and they give them that stuff, and it's like, you think about people like that, and you think, oh, disgusting, right? Isn't that right? Yeah. I mean, that's what they like. They were hated. They were disgusting. They were outcasts. They could not go to the temple. They could not be a part of society. They basically just hung out with other tax collectors and, you know, people like themselves. Because here's how it worked. Let me explain to you how this worked. Rome, think about this. Rome actually auctioned off the right to collect taxes in all of their different provinces. So here's what generally would happen. People who had money, people who were wealthy, they would bid on the privileges to be able to collect taxes. Because if you owned the opportunity to be able to collect taxes, then you could collect as much money and as much tax as you wanted, as long as Rome got its share. And as long as Rome got its share, hey, you could keep the rest. So it was an extremely lucrative business. And then these Roman citizens would actually go to these Roman-controlled provinces like Judea, and then they would hire these local Jewish people to work for them to actually collect the taxes. And there were all kinds of taxes. I mean, you think we're taxed. There were all kinds of taxes. Bridge tax, poll tax, income tax, food tax, wine tax, property tax. If you were at the harbor, there was a harbor tax. I mean, it just went on and on and on. And so they would hire local citizens. They would hire the locals of that country to collect taxes. And then they would pay them so much money, it was almost impossible for them to refuse that. I'll sell my soul for money. It was almost impossible for them to say no. But they were immediately hated by the people in those communities. They were traitors. They were supporting Rome. They were benefiting from the Roman taxes. And now, here they are, standing on the banks of the river, standing on the, by the River Jordan. John, what do we need to do? We want to be baptized. How can we begin to prepare our hearts? How can we begin to clear away the stuff so that we're ready when Messiah comes, when Jesus comes, so that we accept him as the Messiah, the Son of God? What do we need to do? And here's what John says. And as I read this, and as I was preparing for this, as I was writing this sermon, I thought how bold John was. Because John is getting ready to address some really powerful people. These are tax collectors. These are people who have the backing of the Roman government. They work for Rome. And John looks at these men and he says, okay, all right, you ask me. So let me tell you what you need to do. He says, don't collect any more than you're required, he told them. In other words, he said, all right, tax collectors, stop being dishonest. Stop doing that. You want to prepare your hearts for the coming of Messiah? Stop being dishonest. Are you serious for change? Do you really want to change? I mean, is it more than just talk to you? Come on, tax collectors. You got to stop being dishonest. And see, dishonesty isn't just about money. Dishonesty has lots of facets to it. You can be dishonest to your wife. You can be dishonest to your husband. You can be dishonest to the person you're dating. You can be dishonest with yourself. You can be dishonest at work. I don't want people to know I'm a Christian. Oh my gosh. But he looks at these tax collectors and says, okay, if you're really serious, then you're going to have to change your behavior. And how you treat other people. It's so interesting because when John addresses all of these, and we'll look at another one in just a moment, almost all of them had to do with how you treat other people. And while John is talking to the tax collectors and he's trying, this is all just sinking in, Luke tells us that someone else raised their hand. And they're like, John, we have a question too. And then some soldiers ask him, some soldiers, think about that. Soldiers, again, men of power and authority. Hey, we heard what you said to the guy in the crowd. We heard what you said to the tax collectors. But we have a question too. And what should we do? And once again, John doesn't pull any punches. And so John replied, okay, I'll tell you what. Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. And boy, that's a big one. Just look at what's happening in our country right now. And I won't give you my opinion on where I stand on that. Most of you probably already know. But somebody's lying. Right? And they don't care if it destroys somebody's life. That's immaterial. And in the first century, dealing with the same thing, he says, don't extort money from people and don't accuse people falsely. And oh, by the way, since you asked me, stop complaining about your job. Stop complaining about your paycheck. He says, be content with your pay. Now, I would just imagine, and again, this is my observation as I read into this, as I was preparing for this. I just started thinking, as John was having these conversations, you know, with the person in the crowd and the tax collectors and the soldiers, I just have a feeling that other people were listening in. And they were listening in to the questions, and they were listening in to the response that John had. And maybe as they're listening, they were starting to think about their own lives. Wonder what I need to do. Wonder what I need to do. And maybe this morning, as you're sitting here this morning, and as we've listened in on those conversations, maybe you're starting to think about your life and where you're at. You know, as a follower of Jesus, you know. Maybe, as we've talked about John's response to their question, maybe something has resonated with you. Maybe you're asking the same question they asked. What do I need to do? What do I really need to do? Because as a Jesus follower, I want to make sure there's nothing in my heart that's keeping me from a more intimate relationship with Jesus. And John dealt with some big issues, didn't he? Greed, dishonesty, lying, falsely accusing. And isn't it true? Isn't it true? It's easier to see things in others than it is when we look in the mirror at ourselves. Isn't that true? Now, I don't know about you, but for me, when I look in the mirror, I see what I want to see. I don't see an older man with wrinkles and graying hair. I see a middle-aged man that's looking pretty good. You know what I'm talking about? I don't want to see that gray hair. I don't want to see that. Yeah, I'm still young. I'm still, you know, right? And I think oftentimes, as Christians, me included, all of us, oftentimes we see ourselves, and I'm good. I mean, I'm compared to everybody else. I'm pretty good. You know, hey, I'm not doing what they're doing, and hey, I'm not as bad as this person. But very seldom do we really take the time to just pause and look closely in the mirror. Say, Lord, are there areas in my life that I need that's keeping me? Is there anything I can do that'll help prepare my heart for more of you? Or is there a sin I need to repent of? Just something I need to address so that I can grow as a mature Christian, as a follower of Jesus? Do you see only what you want to see? See, I think the question that was asked that day, that's a great question for you to ask. That's a great question for me personally to ask. What do I need to do? Not somebody else. What do I need to do? I mean, as you think about your life, as I think about my life, what are those areas that I know I need to zero in on so that I can begin to clear away the things that prevent me from having a deeper, more intimate relationship with Jesus? And it's going to be different for all of us because we're all on different journeys in our walk with the Lord, our spiritual journeys. For some of you, and I'll just mention a few, okay? For some of you, it might be staying off of social media because it takes up so much of your time and so much of your energy and so much of your mental thought and responding and just so many hours and so much time on that, that it has a tendency to block the pathway for greater intimacy. For some of you, maybe it's binge watching on Netflix. You just get done with one series and it's right next to another one, and week after week and month after month, and sometimes it can block the pathway. I don't have no time for greater intimacy. For some of you, maybe it's an addiction, and that's where your energy is, and that's where your thought life is, and that's what you're so drawn to. You're so addicted to it, and it takes up so much of your time and so much of your effort and so much of your energy. It's just hard to prepare for greater intimacy. And it can be any number of things. It could be attitudes. It could be a behavior. But if I'm going to prepare my heart, if you're going to prepare your heart, we have to be willing to ask the hard question, what do I need to do? Not what do you need to do, what do I need to do? You know, after the service last week, I had someone come up to me and they said, hey, Pastor, can I talk to you? I said, yeah, absolutely. He said, you ever watch the show NCIS? I go, yeah. And he mentioned Gibbs, and Gibbs is the main character, so I knew immediately who he was talking about. Anybody ever watch that show? A few people? Okay. But I knew immediately who he was talking about. I said, yeah. I said, I love that show. He said, do you remember watching that show throughout the show? Whenever Gibbs wants to get somebody's attention, he'll just smack somebody upside the head. I go, yeah, I sure do. I think Kathy's done. No, I'm just kidding. So, hey, I need your attention. I said, yeah. I said, I sure do. And he said, I think that's what God did to me. I said, really? He goes, yeah. He said, I've identified an area in my life that has kept me from a close relationship with God. He said, I've identified an area in my life that has kept me from intimacy with Jesus. And so, you know, he's talking to the Lord like, what do I need to do? Him, personally, what do I need to do? And for him, and again, it's different for everybody, but for him, it was the friends he was hanging out with. He said, I'm hanging out with people. I'm doing life with people. They're not helping me grow close to Jesus. They're actually taking me in a direction that I don't want to go. That this relationship that I thought was so important to me, and I'm not willing to give up, and I'm going to hang on to it. You're going to lose it anyway. I'm not willing to let it go. That's how some people approach that. But he's going, you know what? I got to let it go. He said, they're taking me in a direction I don't want to go. And he said, you know, for me, and this is for him personally, and I love that. He said, for me, in order to have a more intimate relationship with God, in order to have a more closer relationship with God, he said, I had to, and I'm sure it was painful, I had to let go of those relationships and the amount of time that I was spending there. I had to stop hanging out with them. And he said, now I'm back on the right track. Now I've cleared away. I'm on a better pathway now. I'm hanging out with people that are doing life with people who are helping me grow in my relationship with Jesus instead of the other way around. And I looked at him and I said, man, I am so proud of you. You want to know why I was proud of him? You want to know why I was proud of him? Because I knew the amount of courage that it took for him to do that. I mean, it's one thing to identify and talk about what needs to be changed, but it takes it to a whole nother level when you actually step out and decide to do something. And standing there on the banks of that river that day, the crowd, the tax collectors, the soldiers, they're all like, okay, if that's what it takes to prepare my heart, I'm in. And Mark says they started confessing their sins. And let me tell you what confession looks like. Because it's not, and listen, I'm all about the grace of God. Okay, listen to me. Nobody's more about the grace of God than I am. But I'm telling you, listen to me. You are free to do whatever you want to do. You're free. God gave us a free will. We talked about this in our small group this past week. You're free to do whatever you want to do. But my friends, listen to me. You are not free to choose the consequences of those decisions. And I'm all about the grace of God, believe me. But it's one thing to identify and talk about, you know, what needs to be changed. But again, it takes it to a whole nother level when you step out and decide to do something. And so they started confessing their sins. Let me tell you what confession looks like. It's more than just, oh God, please forgive me, and then I just keep, you know, going on. There were actually three parts to confession. Number one was the confession to yourself. In other words, you had to acknowledge that sin was involved. And as I said earlier, this is so hard for us to look in the mirror and see what's going on. See, I can see greed in you, and I can see greed in you, but it's hard to see it in me, right? Oh, I can see dishonesty in you, but it's hard to see it in me, right? But you had to make confession to yourself. And then you had to confess to other people you had wronged. This takes it to a whole other level. And I just want you to imagine this. I'm telling you, I can't even describe how huge this is. As I was studying this, it just jumped out at me. I mean, imagine a tax collector a soldier, people who were in positions of power and authority, going back to people that they had taken advantage of and had falsely accused and had extorted money from, and saying, hey, I just want you to know what I did to you was wrong. I just want you to know that. Can you imagine what that must have been like? People are like, what? You're not here like to, no, I'm not here for that. I just want you to know I was wrong. And I just want you to know that when you see me coming, or you come walking by the booth where I'm sitting, like Matthew did, where I'm sitting at this booth and I'm ready to collect your taxes, I just want you to know I'm only going to take what Rome requires. I'm not going to skim any more off the top. Not doing that anymore. I've changed. I mean, talk about evidence of a radical, radical change. And then thirdly, you confess to God. So you acknowledge it, you go to the people you've wronged, and then you confess it to God. Now, here's something that we need to understand this morning. And I won't be able to emphasize this or maybe say this as passionately as I want to say. God wants your relationship with Him to be good. He does. That's why He sent Jesus to die on a cross for your sins and my sins. But He also wants your relationships with others to be good as well. Not only is God concerned about the vertical relationships, He's concerned about the horizontal relationships as well. Mark goes on. Let's wrap this up. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie. And here's something that I'm convinced of. And this is just my observation. We don't know this for sure. Just my observation. I'm convinced that because John walked in humility. And think about this. Think about this. John is the first prophet to show up in 400 years. Yeah, think about that. 400 years. This was God's man for the moment. This was His man. And yet, John was pointing out how insignificant he was. First prophet to show up in 400 years, but he's pointing out how insignificant he was compared to the one who was coming. John wasn't even worthy of doing the most menial tasks for him, like untying his sandals. And yet, because of John, because of his humbleness, because of John walking in humility, I think, and again, it's just my observation, I think it was an inspiration. I think it's what gave these tax collectors and soldiers and people in the crowd the courage to humble themselves, to do whatever it took to prepare their hearts. And if I'm, and if as a tax collector, if as a soldier, I need to humble myself, and confess to myself, confess to others, confess to God, ask for forgiveness, that's what I'm going to do. I mean, if John, the prophet of God, in fact, later in his ministry among the disciples, Jesus would say of John, hey, among those born of women, nobody greater than John. And if John, because he's like the man, right? And if John can humble himself, then so can I. Last verse, and then we're done. I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And again, John's baptism wasn't for salvation. It was for preparation. It prepared a person to receive Christ's message. And when the people in the crowd that day, when the tax collectors, and the soldiers walked into that Jordan River and were baptized that day, it demonstrated repentance, it demonstrated humility, and it demonstrated a willingness, I'm serious, to turn from my sin. It was as if John, standing hip deep in the Jordan River, baptizing hundreds of repentant Jews, it was as if he was saying, I immerse you in water as a symbol of your restored relationship with God. But Jesus will baptize you. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. You know how soaked you are when you come up out of that water and you're just immersed in it? God is going to do that with His Holy Spirit. And it's going to be amazing. And of course, we know part of that they were pointing to the day of Pentecost when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would come. You know, I mentioned to you earlier about my preparation for all of the changes that I had to make in my own personal life to get ready to run in a half marathon. And by the way, I did get the medal. I thought I'd show you my medal. You know, 2014. But can I be honest with you? Not about the medal. This medal, along with the other five, six half marathons I've run, they hang in my bedroom. The only one that sees them is me and Kathy, and she doesn't see them unless I bring it to her attention. Hey, babe, remember that, you know? It's not about the medal. But it's this amazing, amazing journey that I went on in this preparation process. My health improved. My blood pressure went back to normal. I don't take blood pressure pills. I started eating healthier, although I sneak a pizza every once in a while and a little ice cream every once in a while. But I started eating healthier. I lost 25 to 30 pounds, you know, during that process. My whole life changed for the better. And friends, I'm telling you this morning, I'm telling you, when you decide and when I decide to clear away all the stuff that's keeping us from enjoying and experiencing this amazing, amazing, intimate relationship that God, our Heavenly Father, has invited us into through His Son, Jesus, I'm telling you, it will transform your life. It will make your life better. It will make you better at life. That's the power of preparation. So as I was praying and writing this sermon and getting this all together, I wrote down five things that just real quickly that I want to share with you that God put on my heart that we would experience individually and corporately as a church. And before I share that with you, I just want to say this. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not a Bible person. In fact, you might even say, hey, the only reason I'm here is because somebody said they'd buy me lunch. The only reason I'm here. Or they invited me for whatever reason. But you're like, hey, I'm not a Christian. I don't claim to be a Christian. I don't claim any of that. I just would say as we go through this series, and as we look at the life of Jesus, and as we look at His message, and who Jesus claimed to be, I would hope that you would at least be open to considering who He is, because there's so many voices out on the landscape today making a lot of statements about, you know, who Jesus is and what Jesus is about, and they haven't even read the Bible. Or they've, you know, read bits and pieces of the Bible. I would like to invite you to at least consider the claims of Jesus as we go through this series, and that so that you can make your own decision and arrive at your own conclusion about that. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, here's something I wrote down, and then we're done. Here's my prayer for us during this series. Five things just that the Lord just put on my heart. Number one, that your love for Jesus will go deeper. In our small group, and if you're not in a small group, I'm telling you, I love my small group. I love it. And if you're not in a small group, I can't emphasize enough to get in a small group. But in our small group, we're talking about, we're going through a particular book, and I made the comment about, you know, Kathy and I have been married a long time. We've been married, it'll be 47 years in December. We've been married a long time. So, and what I shared with Chuck and the rest of the guys that are a part of our group, I said, you know, the longer Kathy and I have been married, it's less and less and less and less about rules, and it's more and more and more about relationship. That I have fallen so much in love with Kathy, so much more in love with Kathy over all these years that she doesn't have to have a bunch of rules for me. I just want to do stuff for her because I love her. And see, that's what happens when you fall in love with Jesus. When you really say, surrender everything, my hands, my feet, my ears, my mouth, my mind, my heart, I give it all to you, Jesus. When you fall in love with Jesus, you're just going to want to please Jesus. You're just going to want to serve Him with all your heart. So that's something I'm praying during this series, and I can't think of a better way than by preparing our hearts. Second thing is that your faith in Jesus will grow stronger. And specifically what I'm praying about that is that some of you have been praying, and here's my prayer, is that your faith would intersect with God's faithfulness and that God would show up in a very tangible way in your life. That's what I'm praying for. I've been praying for our marriage. I've been praying, you know, for my spouse. I've been praying for my son. I've been praying for my daughter. I've been praying for my finances. I've been praying. And my prayer is that God, your faith will intersect with God's faithfulness. And God will show up in a tangible way over the next, maybe starting today, But that's something I'm praying for. Wouldn't you like to see that happen? Come on, talk to me. Wouldn't you like to see that happen? Yeah. Number three, your understanding of who Jesus is will be enlightened. You know, you'll just get a clearer picture of who Jesus really is. You will be inspired to get on the mission with Jesus. Number four, that you would just clear away all the stuff. I mean, I think it's a great time for us to ask the question, what do I need to do? What do I need to clear away so I can get back on the mission with Jesus? Listen, Jesus wants you to enjoy life. You should enjoy life. You should enjoy life. I mean, as a follower of Jesus, you should be the most joyful person on the planet. Right? Come on, somebody talk to me. You're all like, yeah, he should be the joyous people on the planet. I'm so ticked off. Come on. We should be, for us to get on the mission with Jesus, we got to clear away the junk. And some of you just need to repent of sin. You need to stop sinning. You need to get out of sin. For some of you, it's just flat out sin, and you know it. You just need to clear away the stuff. Let's get on the mission with Jesus. And then the last thing is I want you to experience so badly what it would be like to lead someone to Jesus. If you get on the mission with Jesus, you're going to start talking about Jesus and lead someone to Christ. See, we want to grow our church, right? Well, you have to get on the mission with Jesus. Well, I'm waiting for you to do it. Well, I can't do it all by myself, right? Well, let's just have Dale Roth do it. I mean, it's Dale Roth's fault the church is not growing. I mean, my goodness, if he would just get out there and start witnessing to people and inviting people. No, see, we have a tendency, people come to me sometimes and go, we need to grow the church, And I'm like, really? Of course we do. Why aren't you on the mission? Why aren't you inviting people? Why aren't you sharing? Because, see, we can get distracted, and we need to clear away the stuff to get on the mission with Jesus. And I so badly want to see you lead somebody to Jesus and have you walk out into the waters of baptism with them and maybe even help dunk them. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be awesome? People you've been praying for, people that you're standing in the gap for, leading them to Jesus. And so again, I love how Mark starts his gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's about Jesus. I'm done. I had so much stuff that as I was getting ready for this that I just want to share it all with you, and I can't do that. So anyway, would you stand with me? I know we've been here a long time, and Jamie, I want your team to come up. We're going to end with this song. If you have to go, you can go, but I just felt like we needed to end this song or end this service with this song, Great Are You, Lord. Wouldn't that be great to just sing that to the Lord? And as you're standing there, and I mean, if you have to go, you can go, but if you can hang around for a little bit and just sing this song with the worship team. Jamie, sing it about halfway through, you can dismiss everybody. Okay. They need to go. But great are you, Lord. Great. Can you say that with me? Great. One more time. Great are you, Lord. Amen. All right. Jamie, lead us in that song, will you?
Yeah. The earth will shout your praise. Pour out a praise. Hey, thank you so much for coming today. We're so glad that you're here. Have a great week, and we will see all of you back here next week.